And again, Lord, just work in this time. Speak to us by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. We're leaning into all you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember about a month or so ago, our wonderful treasurer said, if it's cold, put on a coat. So I'm going to preach with my coat on. I'm cold. So blame Pete if you're cold. We're going to pick up right where we left off. You're all right with that, right, Pete? They're coming. Send them after you. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you were here with us, we're studying in Colossians chapter 3. Pastor Tony and his family are on vacation. Actually, as far as I know, they're headed home today. And so they'll be with us this week on Wednesday night. Looking forward to that, and for sure next Sunday. But here, we're going to study in Colossians together. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So grab your Bible, look at your neighbor's Bible. If you need one, we have, I think, some available back there. Maybe you got your smartphone out or whatever. Just look at the text. I'm going to read and follow along with me, please. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's what we're going to study this morning, those two verses. And as I began preparing and I looked at what I had done, you know, last week we stopped at verse, coming up to verse 16, and then verse 18 really starts a whole different subject. So, and I probably need like a year to prepare for that. So we'll wait for that. And I was like, man, I only left two verses for a whole sermon. So we're going to, it's going to be like 5 minutes and then we'll be done. Thank you, Steve. Yeah. It's very encouraging. No, but as I got into the study, I realized that Paul is concluding a specific section of Colossians, and we'll get to what that is later. But he's kind of wrapping up a thought. And in this two verses, he really gives us a lot of stuff to consider, some insightful things, some truths we can wrestle with. And as a worship leader, you know, usually I'm up there, this passage really spoke to me this week, and I'm going to share some of that with you. So, like I said, I just really enjoyed this, but my prayer has been that more enjoying our time together, that we just hear from God and that he'd speak to us, and I think it's going to be very applicable to our lives, to our church body, to our services on Sunday morning. We're going to really figure out some stuff, why we do certain things. So in our study last week, and all throughout chapter 3, and all throughout the entire letter, okay, Paul has been writing with a corporate flavor. He's been talking to the church as a whole. He's been addressing the church in Colossae. And yes, there are some individual applications that we have drawn out and that we can see and discover, but primarily, Paul is addressing the collective body as one. He's writing to the body. And that was seen especially when we studied last week through verse 12 through 15, when we were talking about how does Jesus unify his church? How does Christ make his body one body? And we talked about he rules on the hearts of the believers, and that brings about his nature. And if you can remember, we said it's compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And we talked about that, and we said when Jesus is consuming each of us, we're able to bear with one another, put up with each other, bear burdens with one another. And we're able to forgive, even when we're called to sacrifice to forgive, and forgive even when it's not earned. It's only by the grace of God that we can do that in him consuming us. So previously, 12 through 15, that focused on, okay, Jesus unifies his church. So we were thinking about like our attitudes and our way of thinking about one another and our way of thinking about God. Now Paul kind of turns into some action. He says, okay, church, you are unified, now do this. And now we're going to see what we're supposed to do. What are we doing as the unified body of Christ? First, we are letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. So that word you, it's not like you, Greg, it's like you, everybody. So let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. When When we think of this phrase, word of Christ, this morning, we might immediately think of the scriptures, especially the New Testament. And that's right. That's a right thought, because definitely in the scriptures, we read and hear about the word of Christ. But I wondered, what did the Colossians think of when they heard this phrase, word of Christ? You know, they didn't have the New Testament at the time, and sure, they could have thought of the Old Testament scriptures at some level, and they could have thought the actual words that Jesus spoke in his ministry. But I guess maybe more importantly, we should ask, what did Paul want the readers to think about? What did he mean? And I think Paul was telling the Colossians, and if you're taking notes, this word of Christ, it's the message of Christ. Let the message of who Jesus is and what he has done, let it fill the church richly, the gospel. Let the gospel be the heart and the core and the center of all that you are doing as a church. At this point, I think it's helpful to remember why this letter was written. The letter of Colossians, the whole thing, why was it written? Many scholars agree, a lot of people agree, that this letter was written to defend against false teaching. Defend against false teaching. The city of Colossae was a city filled with many different religious teachings, religious ideas, ideologies, a ton of worldviews, and we can relate to this. And all these many different opinions had begun creeping their way into the church and affecting the way the church is thinking about God. It began affecting the way people are thinking about Jesus and what he has done, and it was affecting how they were treating one another and treating their wives and husbands and their children. And we'll get to that in a couple months or so. I don't know. This is a sad reality, but it's a possibility. In chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, we get a picture that these false teachings were actually coming from within the church. It had found its way inside the church walls, and I don't mean walls, I mean like the church, and it had started creeping into the way that they were thinking from within the church. One commentator, he said, the very purpose of the letter was to provide the resources the Colossian Christians needed in order to fend off the false teaching to which they were being exposed. Now, there's a lot of debate on, okay, exactly what was the false teaching? Where was it coming from? People are trying to figure that out, and we can't really nail it down. Maybe it was Gnostics, mystic Judaism, traditional Judaism. We're not sure, but whatever the case was, whatever the false teaching was, and wherever it was coming from, Paul chose one way to defend against it all. He said, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revealed Jesus at the center of all that you're doing, that's how you defend against false teaching. Paul's calling the Colossians as a unified church to place the reality of Christ at the heart, and that's how they avoid these misinterpretations and representations of the Lord. So I was wondering, at this point in the letter, let's put ourselves there. We're in Colossae. Close your eyes. No, you don't have to, but let's put ourselves there. And at this point, they read the word of Christ, the message of Christ. What have they learned about Jesus in Colossians? What has Paul showed them and said, okay, this is the revealed Jesus. This is the true Jesus. Put that at the center. What have we learned? What have we learned in 2 years? Maybe you can remember, but that joke will never get old. Just how long it's taking us to get through Colossians. All right, anyways. All right, what have we learned? Here's some things we've learned, and bear with me as we go through here, because this letter is very, very much about Jesus. We've learned, and the Colossians learned, only faith in Jesus saves. In chapter 1, verse 4, they learned that their hope is not in the world, it's secured in heaven by Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 10, they learned that Christ is the one who causes growth and fruit. In chapter 1, verse 13, they learned that Jesus is the one who's delivered them from the domain of darkness. The darkness rules over them no more because Christ has taken them out and put them in the kingdom of light. In chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that it's Jesus who forgives sins. It's Jesus who provides redemption. Chapter 1, verse 15, we learn Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. The one who created has been revealed in Jesus. We also learned in that same area that all things were created through Jesus. He was active in the creation of the world. We also learned that Jesus, he's not just the unifying part of the church. He's the head of the church. He's what it's all about. It's from him and for him. In verse 20 of chapter 1, we learn that God reconciled the world to himself through the cross. This is a lot of stuff, a lot of powerful stuff here, the message of Christ. We also learn that Jesus is the mystery of salvation finally revealed. We learned that in Jesus is found all wisdom and knowledge. If you can remember, Paul said, don't listen to this high-sounding philosophy and nonsense, all right? So people are attacking the church with some high-sounding arguments, like, look how smart we are. And Paul says, well, actually, wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. Turn to him. In chapter 2, verse 11, we learn that Jesus was the prophesied circumcision of the heart. He's the one who cuts away the flesh and marks us out for God. And finally, we learn that in Jesus, God was pleased to dwell. All that God is all that Jesus is, God and man. Paul summed it up saying, Christ is all and in all. That's the message of Christ. Put that at the center. The song we sing at New Life, we sing this often. It states it, I think it puts it beautifully in lyrics, says, Jesus, it's always been you. Jesus, it's always is you. And Jesus, it will always be you. It's all from him and for him and by him. These truths need to take the place of the false understanding that was plaguing the church there. Paul was calling for a replacement. Take the lies of the world and the way the world thinks, take that out of the church and put the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center of everything you do. So what's at the center of New Life? And yeah, Jesus, right? It is. I pray that it has always been, it will be, and it is now. But it's a question we should continually ask ourselves, to be on guard against stuff creeping in that's not about the gospel, that's not about the revealed Jesus. We must be on guard against that with the message of Jesus. Similar to the world that the Colossian Christians lived in, we face dangerous, false teachings and misrepresentations and misinterpretations of the Lord, and they're coming from within the church, you know, they're coming from within. In New Life, if we want to be on guard against false understandings in our church body, then it's all about Jesus all the time, period. Notice now that Paul wasn't just telling the Colossians to think about these truths. He's not, okay, this is a good idea. He's saying, let it dwell in you richly, abundantly. Everything that you are about is about the revealed Jesus. Everything. That's why we're unified, to proclaim richly this message. Have you ever wondered why do these guys talk so much about Jesus? Seems like every sermon is about Jesus, and they want everybody to hear about and worship and adore Jesus. Yes, that's it. That's what we're about. So we need to be just drastically and unashamedly committed to that message, the gospel message. So Paul doesn't say, all right, put Jesus at the center, I'm out, see ya, bye. He says, put Jesus richly at the center, let him dwell on your heart, and he gives us some direction. This is how you actually do that. So it's more than just a thought. Yes, it's a thought. Jesus has to rule our minds, but he gives us some action. And I think he gives us that action by saying, let Jesus dwell, let Christ dwell richly in you by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So we're moving on here, teaching and admonishing. As the word of Christ, the message of Christ fills us, we have a responsibility. We have to stop thinking that Christianity or following Jesus is just about me and Jesus and he's my personal savior. Yes, that's true. Christ has to be my savior. He has to be my Lord at an individual level. He has to save me from my sins. Yes, but Jesus is much more than just my personal Jesus. He's all authority in the cosmos has been given to him. He's much more than just my personal savior. So we have a responsibility with this message, and that responsibility is teaching. Now, don't get nervous. I'm not saying that everybody has been given this gift of teaching as far as a preaching ministry, all right? I'm saying that we do, though. We have a responsibility within the gifting that God has given us, the capacity of what God has given us to teach the gospel and to teach the truth about Jesus. We can't keep these realities to ourselves. We have to share it with each other. And as we all participate in this sharing and discussing and teaching about Jesus, don't you see how that continually puts him at the center of the discussion and the what we want to learn and what we're going after and what we're worshiping? It's always, we're all together putting him at the center. So what are we doing in the nursery? Who knows? Well, no. What we're doing is we're taking those little babies. My son is in the nursery right now, and I'm glad to put him in there because I know what's going on. They're teaching about Jesus. And as the infants and the toddlers, they start walking and speak the name of Jesus, and we're teaching them about how God is good and how he has saved the world, and we're teaching them about Jesus. So what's going on Wednesday nights at Immerse? And the children gather, and the middle school is together, and the high school is together. What's going on? Well, we're teaching about Jesus and the gospel about Jesus. We're centering him. He's richly, abundantly at the heart of what we're doing on Wednesday nights. Same with Thursday mornings when the adults are studying, and Wednesday nights when the adults are studying, and here on Sunday morning, we're putting him at the center. But then we could say, what's going on in our homes? When I go home, I am still part of the church. I'm not separated from you. We're together in spirit at all times, the bride of Christ. So when I go home, there the church is, and with my son and my family. Is Christ abundantly filling the message of Christ? Is it filling the way I'm parenting and the way that we run our house? And is he at the center of everything? If you're getting bored with all this Jesus stuff, settle in, because it's going to be an eternity. It's all about him. And Katie and I were talking before the service began, and she's new to the camera. And I told her, don't worry, I don't walk around much. So am I doing all right just standing right here? Okay, thank you. But the church, listen, we not only place Jesus at the center by teaching, Paul says also admonishing. This is one that's kind of hard to wrestle with a little bit, because, okay, we can teach Jesus, but don't admonish me. You know, what is admonishing? If we're admonishing one another, it means we're giving out warnings. That's what's going on. We're giving out warnings. We're saying, don't turn away from Christ because this is what could happen. Don't turn away from the true gospel because this is what no. Don't put your job first. Put Jesus first. And we're warning each other as brothers and sisters. No, it's about Christ and pursuing him first. And we're admonishing one another and warning each other what could happen if the gospel is no longer the center of what we're doing. On the elder board, we have committed to getting together in partners. We have prayer partners, what we call them. And we do pray together, but we also teach one another. We get together and we are holding each other accountable, teaching the gospel to one another. And also, if need be, we have opened it up. You admonish me. If you see that I'm turning from Christ, you tell me about it. Warn me about it. Steer me back to the gospel. And that together, as an elder board and as a church, we're putting Christ in the center by warning one another, turn back to the gospel. And we want to encourage you as an elder board, we want to encourage you to find someone and grab a hold of them and ask, hey, be my accountability partner. Teach me the gospel. I'll teach you what it means, and we'll work through it. And hey, if I'm turning away, turn me around. Warn me about it so that together as a church, we put Christ at the center. The next part of the study, I've really enjoyed it when it gets into singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What's the point of these songs? And how are we supposed to interpret it? Because we have some different versions floating around, and I'll tell you, every version is different. It translates this part of the verse different. So before, I don't want to go into great detail about the language and bore you with all that, but my preferable reading, what I have thought is the most accurate way to translate this verse is teach and admonish through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And if you want to know why I landed on that, we could talk later. But I think Paul is saying to teach and to admonish using these songs, these psalms, these spiritual songs and hymns. So within this context, we see that one reason, this isn't the only reason, but one reason we sing as a church is to teach and admonish. There are other reasons to lament, to express joy, and to express sorrow. I mean, we sing for many different reasons, but here we get a picture that we sing in a church together to teach and admonish. So let me sum this up. Placing Christ at the center is the goal. One way we do that is teaching and admonishing, and we teach and admonish one way by singing. So maybe this morning you're like, I've always wondered, why do we sing at church? Why is music such a big part? Why did we hire a guy to sing? You know, what's going on with that? So I'm kind of defending my job here. Here in Colossians, we get a glimpse, and this is cool because usually we don't get this picture very often in the New Testament, but what did the early church do when they got together? And why did they sing? Well, we learn from here in Colossians, they sang to place Jesus at the center through teaching and admonishing. So I want to take a quick look into these three types of songs. We got psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let's just talk through this. A psalm is the word of God put to music. And within the definition is literally the playing of an instrument. So we're not just talking about like a cappella. We're talking about putting God's word to music and to melody and singing God's word. And literally, it's referring to the book of Psalms, singing the psalms. The church in Colossae were commanded to sing the psalms to teach and admonish. Many of the songs we sing at New Life, they find their roots in the psalms. And we frequently read the psalms during worship, and we do this to worship God and to put him at the center through teaching the word and admonishing one another. The early church, they put the Old Testament to music and sang. When we think of hymns, we might be prone to think about, you know, you sit down in the pew and at your knees is a book, and you pull that book out, turn to 132 and sing the song. That's a hymnal, right? But, you know, I cannot remember ever using a hymn book in my life. I don't remember that. And I just saw some jaws drop a little bit, but but I can't remember. By the time I started joining the corporate worship song, you know, we had moved on to the projector. Not like that, like an overhead projector. You're like, really warm, and you put the transparency on it, and it's shining on the wall. And, you know, the words are nice and big, and somebody has to sit there and slowly move it up. And then when you're going to go back to the chorus, so you got to move it back down. And then the song doesn't fit on one transparency, so you have to quickly change it. And you realize nobody's singing anymore. And you look up this, oh, I have it on upside down. So you got to spin it in. So maybe a hymnal was easier. I don't know. But Paul's not talking about the green or the red book of traditional music. Hymns existed many years before those good old songs. Paul is talking about, this is what the word hymn means, a sacred song of praise. It's a sacred song. It's for God only. This is a song for God to praise God. And yes, it's biblical, but it's not necessarily exact scripture. It's just a song of praise to God. And within Colossians, we know it's a song of praise because of Jesus and the revealed message of Jesus. So that's what a hymn is. Then we get these spiritual songs. Douglas Moo, he's a guy I like to read when I'm studying. He writes that the word spirit associated with songs refers to a spontaneous musical praise of God prompted by the Spirit. Spontaneous praise to God prompted by the Spirit. This week, as I'm preparing, I read a story about a group of missionaries, and I thought, man, that really explains what a spiritual song is. So I'm going to read this story to you real quick. Just got this out of an article, and listen. The missionaries were trekking with a small group of believers into a remote Himalayan people group. 5 days walk in, 5 days out. They're asking for food and lodging as they went. One day, after 10 hours of walking, they came to a small village where they thought to ask for a place to stay. But something in their spirit told them, move on. They prayed together and decided to move on. A couple of hours later, they came to a home and asked if they could stay there. The man invited them in, and as they waited for something to eat, the group began singing songs and sharing stories of the Bible. The man was listening with eager anticipation. When their supper was ready, they had finished their spontaneous time of worship, he said, "That was the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. How can I find out more about this?" It might have been the first time someone from that people group had ever heard about Jesus. So when I say spontaneous act of worship, don't get scared. I'm not talking about some weird expression of faith that finds no roots in the Bible. What I'm talking about is God overwhelms you. His grace, his mercy, his power overwhelms you so much you can't help but sing. Even if you're a terrible singer, you have to sing. You're just, joy fills you. Or maybe in sorrow. I don't know what else to do, Lord. You turn to him in song. We can see from this story how a spontaneous act of Spirit-led worship led someone, it taught someone, it admonished someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is describing the singing. We're singing with thankfulness in our hearts. We're filled with thankfulness. Maybe your Bible says grace or a form of grace. Scholars actually debate, go back and forth, should this be thankful or grace? And I don't care. Here's what I think. I think Paul may have blurred the line between the two on purpose, because it's for God's grace that we respond in thankfulness. We couldn't respond to God if it wasn't for his grace. So just overwhelmed by God and what he has done in the revealed Jesus Christ, we worship in thankfulness. And I wonder, as we come together as a church body on Sunday mornings, I want this, I desire for this to be a place of just thankful hearts, just exploding in praise to God. I long for that to be seen in our faces, in the way that we sing and share with one another. I said at the beginning of study, I think it's pretty applicable to our church. And we've seen that in order to defend against false teaching, we have to have just unashamed and unrelenting, putting the gospel at the center of everything we're doing. Now we see, what are our songs all about? And perhaps this won't be as interesting to you, but as the person leading worship, I ask, what does this teach us about our songs on Sunday morning, or our songs when we gather together in one another's homes and we sing and we worship? What does it teach us about our songs as a church? I think it shows us at least four things. And so I'm going to quickly just share this with you. Some four things I think this passage teaches us about our worship time together in song. First, our songs must be gospel-centered. They have to be from a place of understanding the true and revealed Jesus. The lyrics we sing have to consider the revelation of Jesus. Perhaps one song, it'll focus on the life of Christ or his birth, and then we'll sing about, oh, his death, but he is resurrected, and we sing about that, and we're keeping the gospel at the center of our songs. We declare in song that he's returning, and this confirms hope. One song we sang this morning, I think, that does this very well, it's just unashamed, it's all about the gospel, is the song Jerusalem we sang. And I think it's extremely appropriate for our time of corporate worship, because it's telling a story, it's telling the gospel story. And it teaches us, remember the gospel as we sing it, and remember what Jesus has done, and know what would happen if you turn away. Secondly, our songs must be biblical. And that's right, Chandler, they have to be biblical. But I want to just make this clear. Every word, every punctuation of the songs that we sing have to be biblical. As the early church, they sang the scriptures, we too are going to sing the scriptures. And what I mean by that is our songs have to be statements of our faith. As we read the scriptures and we agree together what they say and we sing them, we're saying, this is what we're about. We're singing these words. It's like we're putting our flag in the solid rock in Jesus Christ when we declare these truths together in statements of our faith, and we're saying, anything else but this, it's not happening. And we're declaring to the world, we're about Christ, and we're centering him, we're abundantly about him. One song we sing that I think is just a beautiful statement of faith. It's called the Creed, actually, and it says, I believe in God our Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God is 3-1, I believe that he is resurrected, that he's coming again, I believe in the name of Jesus. And this song, it teaches us, it admonishes us, and it separates us. We're about Christ. We're about Christ. So that's why we sing songs that are biblical. And third, we must rely on the Holy Spirit in worship. When we gather together, we draw near to God, we listen to God, we witness, we hear from him. We're just adoring him and treasuring him and worshiping him. This can't happen without the Spirit. We sang, Spirit of the living God, move. Speak to us. We're hanging on to everything that you say. Lead us into worship. We must pray, listen, we must pray that our worship is not led by the label contemporary or traditional or the both sides blended. You know, that's not our worship. And we must pray that our worship is not led by Chandler or Kimmy or Leah or the worship team. Listen, as a worship team, our prayer is that our worship is Spirit-led. And that as we come together, the same Spirit in me and Greg and everyone is leading us to worship God. And finally, our songs have to be responses to God's grace and thankfulness. Thankfulness. We're a thankful bunch because of God's grace. And I hope that's reflected in the music we sing and the joy that we express in singing. Christ, the center of everything. He's at the center of our teaching, the center of our admonishing, at the center of our singing. And again, everything. That's how Paul sums this up. And whatever you do in word or deed, that means everything you're doing, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through him. I've been going back and forth how we're going to sum this up and how we're going to wrap things up here. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul begins a section on holy living. And it has gone all the way till now. Right here is where that section kind of ends. And at the beginning, he says, may your life be built upon Jesus. Everything you are is on Jesus. And then in the middle, chapter 3, verse 1, set your mind on Christ and be with him, be in him at all times and now at the end. Everything you do is about Jesus. And to just help explain this verse, I was thinking about the men's retreat that we went on about a month ago. And God showed himself to me in a profound way. And I'm not sharing this with you to say, oh, think about that. Nice thought, Chandler, that's really powerful. I'm just sharing this because I think it's true and it helps us do everything in the name of the Lord. God helped me realize that Chandler is dead, that I have been buried. I am dead with Christ. And God helped me realize that it is Christ who is alive. That Chandler's life is now hidden with Christ in God. And I began to think, and I hope this is helpful to you to understand this verse. I began to think, what am I doing? Is it honoring the dead Chandler, or is it honoring the living Christ? And that helped me realize, what does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord? So the way I treat my wife, the way I parent my child, the way that I interact with my church body and my neighbors, the thoughts that I have, I'm taking them captive. Is it for the dead Chandler and honoring that, or is it for the living God? And that's what I think it means to do everything in the name of the Lord, that we're doing everything to honor him and to glorify him. And if it's glorifying the dead stuff, we don't want to do that. And I'm just praying that I continue on that direction. And I pray that you just come with me and we go after Christ together. And again, I thought I could share that verse with you. Verse 15 in chapter 3 says, be thankful. Verse 16 says, with thankfulness in your hearts. And then verse 17, giving thanks to God. Does there seem to be a theme here? Just thankfulness. Paul had just really explained Christ more profoundly, more in depth than any other letter, save maybe Romans, but this book is about Jesus, and when people study Christ, they want to know about Jesus. They come to Colossians, and think about the first readers. They're reading this, and they're coming face to face with the Messiah like we have in our studies, and he's how else are we going to respond? We're going to respond thankfully. Respond in thankfulness, giving your life thankfully, letting the old self die thankfully, worshiping together thankfully. Look what Christ has done and be thankful. There's no other way to respond. And so we're going to go into a time of worship, just thanksgiving to God about the message of Jesus Christ and what he has done. And let's pray together. Oh Lord God, my words, they lack, but you lack in nothing. So Father, I pray that you continue to speak to us by your Spirit. Reveal yourself. We thank you for the gift of singing, the gift of song, and being able to sing together. And even though, you know, not all of us can sing that well, we just want to respond in thankfulness, worshiping and teaching and admonishing one another to keep the gospel at the center. Oh Lord, it's all about you, God. You are the only one worthy of our adoration. And I pray that we continue to put you at the center in all that we do. I pray that you would fill any void that's missing in my words, and be our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you just pray with me? Jesus, it's about you. It's from you. It's for you. Christ, just invade our lives. Take over. Let us be about the gospel and passionately and unashamedly about the gospel, no matter what happens, no matter the cost or what we're labeled. We want to stand with you. So as we go, we pray, we know you're going to go with us to the ends of the earth. Unite us as a body. Give us a love for one another and an amazing love. Get, as you shower upon us, let us just be in love with you, God, and treasure you. You are our reward. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, go knowing that you are loved by a great and awesome God, and we'll see you on Wednesday.